Turn to Psalms 27 again, Psalms 27, verse 4. As you know, we've been looking at the attributes of God, titled it Behold Your God, because that's from Isaiah 40, in contrast to all of the other gods that are around about, that there's only one true God, and that is the Lord our God. And David is making this statement in Psalms 27, in verse 4. He says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? What was the reason he wanted to do that? That I might behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. To behold the beauty of the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? That there's something about the Lord, that there's a beauty about who he is? Well, have you ever thought about it? Because if you don't think and contemplate and meditate and see what the scripture says, you'll never really know God. All you'll know is what some philosophers may tell you, or what some teachers in the school and universities will tell you, which will be quite contrary to what the Bible reveals. But the Bible reveals God in a true fashion, shows us what he's like. If a person wants to know God, they have to be born again. We all know that. But then even after that, it's kind of like a lot of people are saved by a stranger, and the only way you're going to get to know him is by opening up the scriptures and letting him reveal himself to you in a greater way. When you become friends with somebody or get to know somebody, you get to know something about who they are, their character. You see certain attributes about that individual, things that are interesting, things that may be drawing to you. Well, that's true for God too, where he says, "Behold the beauty of the Lord," to look at him. And the only way that can be done is by seeing what the scriptures have to say, to behold, to see, to look, because the root of that word means to gaze. And to behold and to look and contemplate and to perceive, to contemplate with pleasure. It's used of a vision of God. And we need that from our hearts, to be able to see something about God, because that strengthens our faith. When I know who it is that has saved me, when I know who it is that is for me and not against me, when I see what he says and how he reveals himself to watch over me, to care about me, and how much he loves me and how long-suffering he is towards me, it means something to me in my relationship with him. And so God's attributes reveal what he's like. And so that's how we get to know God, by looking at his attributes, characteristics of God. Again, over in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it speaks there about the Spirit of the Lord, as we look into the mirror of God's Word, that the Spirit of God is revealing something to us. We see in a mirror an image. That image is God. God's Word is like a mirror. You look into a mirror, you see something, right? Well, you see something good or you see something bad. Now, James speaks about the bad when you see spots and walk away and forget to wash it off your face or your life. 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks about it in a different sense, that as you behold in the mirror of God's Word, you see the image of the Lord and you're changed from glory to glory. So that means that as you behold, again, the beauty of the Lord and the attributes of God, there's something about that that has a changing effect upon you. And if it's not changing you, then you're not really getting to know God. All you are doing is coming to church. You're being a religious person. You might have all the academic knowledge of God. You might know how to, you know, raise your hands and go through all the motions that so many people do. But you don't have a relationship, a personal relationship. And so what you believe about God affects your whole life. Isn't that true? Because if you don't believe a whole lot, then your life will continue going on the same old way as it did before you even came to church. As many people do. But when you are saved and something happens to you, the new birth takes place, then it begins to have an effect upon your life and you want to know the one who saved you. And doing that causes you to come into a greater relationship with him, and you begin to behold the greatness of God and the long-suffering, the kindness, and all the things we looked at. And tonight we want to look at a very interesting attribute, maybe one that not many people talk about, but it's there. It's called the veracity of God. That's just a big word for truth, okay? That's all it is, that God is truth. That's not just, again, like we say, God is love. It doesn't mean that love is God, but God is love. And God is an embodiment of love. And so it is true of God as far as truth is concerned, or any other attribute, whether it's holiness or righteousness or justice or anything else. They're inseparably related, because God is a God of truth. And that is so important, because if you don't believe that, then what will you believe? Because so many people are skeptical about God, aren't they? They question God. They question his truthfulness, his sincerity, his integrity. Men do it all the time. You have the atheists that really basically say there is no God, and all the skeptics who want to question everything about God. They don't believe that He is. They don't believe that He can do what He said He can do. They're not sure if God really loves them or God can bless them or provide for them, that God is in sovereign control. And the reason they don't is because they're listening to something that is the very opposite of truth. And that would be a lie. Because we know that the very opposite of truth is a lie. And it's amazing. It just becomes more amazing each day that goes by as you begin to think and search and learn about a lot of things in life, how much lies that people believe, how much deception enters into people's lives because they listen to wrong sources. The devil is behind all people who are lost. Ephesians 2 says that. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. The prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience. So anybody who is not born again, genuinely, authentically, really born again, has behind them a spirit that's working in their life called the devil. And that devil controls their lives. John 8:44 says he is the father of lies. He controls their thinking, and he does that through the world system, through education, through philosophy, politics, news media, Hollywood, books, tapes, radios. You could go down the list as long as you want to and keep on going, and the list will just get bigger. Because behind that is a source. It's something that is motivating, something that is trying to bring out some information or propaganda. And when you begin to sift through it, you begin to see a lot of lies. That it's not really truth. But see, God is truth. Now, if God is true, then God cannot be a lie. Matter of fact, it's impossible. We'll come back to that in a minute. It's impossible. See, it's not impossible for you to lie. Now, Christians should lie, but it's not impossible. Only by the grace of God, we will not do that because of the power of God in us now. We once did lie, but now we tell the truth because we are involved with a relationship with God. And so John 14 and verse 6, Jesus made this statement. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember he said that to his disciples? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the very embodiment of truth. And what he was saying there when they asked him, he said, well, Lord, show us the Father. He says, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what he was really saying in all of that is, I am the truth. Whatever you want to know about God, whatever you want to know about anything, God has all the answers. And all of his answers are true. You mean tell me God can answer every question we have in life? I believe that God has principles, and I believe God has enough revelation in the scripture to give us everything we need to know in this life. Better than anything you're going to get anywhere else. And that is something that becomes very valuable because once you have this in your life, it's like you begin to become a better equipped Christian to be able to discern truth from error, we would say. Right from wrong. Because when you know the truth will set you free. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, if we've read many times, but again, remember when Moses was asking God to show him himself, and God showed himself to him. And when he did, Moses saw some attributes of God. And here he is declaring this in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful. We've looked at that. Gracious, we looked at that. Long-suffering, abundance and goodness, we looked at that. And truth. And truth. Imagine that. That God is everything that truth is. Imagine that. To just think about that for a moment. What is holiness? Whatever it is. You see it defined in the Bible. It's true. There's nothing else besides that. What is goodness? The Bible defines that. It's truth. It's real. And we're looking at this. We're saying simply this, that God is truth. He's absolute truth. Now, there's where you get the big deal right there. God is what? Absolute truth. Now, how many people believe in absolutes today? Handful. Because you got too many people who don't want to believe. Oh, no, we don't believe in absolutes no more today. But see, God is absolute truth. His word is absolute truth. You mean tell me that you're the only one that's got the truth? I didn't say that. I never said that. I said God is absolute truth. Now, if I have what God reveals to me as truth, and it becomes a revelation to me, then that part I have is absolute truth. But I don't have all absolute truth, but God has it all. Because he is nothing but truth. And so he doesn't just have truth, though, like we have. We have truth to some degree. But God is truth. And that's what makes your mind begin to go, your circles begin to, the wheels start rolling, doesn't it? when you start thinking that, well, what do you want to know? Well, he's all about it. Whatever truth is, he has it all. And so Jesus didn't say, I always tell the truth, did he? No, he said, I am the truth. That's what he said. Certainly he always told the truth. We say we will always tell the truth, but he didn't say, he said, I am the truth. So he is the very embodiment of it. He's the very reality of truth. Numbers 23:19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. So God cannot lie. And that's quite the contrary of what you find today with the news media, no doubt how they suppress a lot of information. And then they try to twist it and distort it, manipulate it to come out the way they want it to come out. Because they don't want you to hear something, and people just sit there, you know, just gobble it right up like it's truth. And it's not. And isn't it amazing? Have you ever heard something that you thought was truth? And then you found out it wasn't? Well, sure. I mean, we've all been down that road. And how embarrassed and how angry or righteously indignant did you become when you found out that you were told a lie? Well, it did. It made you become a little more cautious, too, probably. Whether it was when you bought a car or whether you bought some product or somebody told you something or something about somebody else and it all wasn't true and you found that out, that becomes a problem. Well, John chapter 18, we'll go back over to John chapter 18. We've been here a few times before and we'll go there again because we have to do that in order to get some concept of truth. In John chapter 18 and verse 33 and following, when this is a trial of Jesus. Jesus is brought before Pilate, as you know. It's right there at the time of Peter's out there denying the Lord, warming his hands over the fire, and he's backing off a little bit, and here's Jesus going before Pilate. Verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of myself, or did others tell it to thee? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and thy chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not hence, not from hence. In other words, I mean, if Jesus wanted to fight, he'd win that in a minute, wouldn't he? Been all over with. But Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to what? Bear witness to the truth. So when a man comes up on a stand in a courtroom and he supposedly puts his hand on the Bible, as Christians we don't swear, but we would say, I will give you my word as a Christian, my yea will be yea and my nay will be nay. The Bible says you're supposed to do that. You mean you tell me you don't swear on the Bible? No, I don't. I'll affirm, I'll make an affirmation that my yea will be yea and my nay will be nay. That's when you get all the liberals upset. And Pilate said unto him, and this is a big philosophical question, what is truth? And that's been the argument from the ages, as we know. People argue about it. You can go to school. You can take a course on ethics or philosophy. You can take many various courses, and this subject will come up somewhere down the road. What is the truth about creation? What is the truth about man? Where did he come from? What is the truth about a lot of things as far as life is concerned? Or even, what is the truth about, you know, politics? Oh boy, there's not much truth there. But anyways, we know that there are all kinds of truth in life. Mathematical truth is a perfect thing. I mean, 1 + 1 = 2. Of course, today it's not anymore because you've got a problem out there. But we know that there are certain truths. But we're talking about here about the ultimate truth of everything as far as life is concerned. He said, what is truth? And so, again, Scripture reveals the absolute truth to us. If you don't believe that, you're not going to grow. You're not going to change. You're not going to be blessed and favored by God. You won't prosper. There's a whole lot that will go wrong if you don't believe that. Now, I'm not intimidating you by that. Don't mean to do that. But it's just a negative road you go down when you don't believe that God's word is truth. You start believing something else. And when you begin to believe something else as truth, what are you believing? A lie. Because it's not truth. Because if it doesn't line up with this, it is not true whatsoever. So did Pilate want the truth or was he just a skeptic? I would say he was a skeptic. Very skeptical. Because if he really wanted the truth, he would have got it. But he didn't. And I think that's true of a whole lot of people. They have the same kind of mindset. And the reason for that, on the other side of the fence, when a man is not born again, that's only the way he is. That's the nature of sin, because we're all born as sinners into this world. And the results of sin is disobedience and rebellion and just a nature that's depraved and against anything that, as far as God is concerned. God begins to reveal himself in various ways. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He doesn't want to accept that. It's true. Romans 1 tells us about that also. But again, we know that did Pilate want the truth? Does man want the truth? Because truth is meaningless to most people today. It really is. If you stop and you think about it, the truth is very meaningless to a whole lot of people. Because you can look at people and you can talk to them about certain things, and you know their mind seems to be settled about certain things, and they just won't change. And when you hand them the truth, it's like, I don't believe that. Have you ever investigated? No, never read it. Don't want to. Well, what do you believe? Well, I believe in this. Have you ever read about evolution? Yes, I have. But I don't believe what I read. See, at least I've read that. But you won't read the Bible. So would you say there's something wrong? On one side, they want you to hear what they have to say. On the other side, they don't want to hear what you have to say or what the Bible has to say. That tells me something. To that person, they're really not searching for truth, ultimate truth. Absolute truth. What they're searching for is something to accommodate their skeptical beliefs. Something that validates where they are as far as their belief systems are concerned, and nothing whatsoever that would challenge what they believe. I like a good challenge. I like something that makes you think, makes you search and contemplate. Now, I'm not anybody who would say is a great intellectual. I read these commentaries and I read these huge volumes of theology, and some of these people will make your head swim backwards and forward and drown. And I have to sit there and pick through their little words and try to reduce it down to my simple little mind. And they're all very good about what they say, but I know that a lot of that is very difficult to get through. But you stop and you say, I want truth. That was one of the things that seemed to really be deeply set inside of me when, after I got saved, there was something about hearing the truth that made me realize all of a sudden that all my life I've been hearing lies. Just something that just seemed, I mean, it's God, but it just, something hit me just like lightning, just something happened. And I said, I've been lied to. And that made me hunger and thirst for truth, a quest for truth. And that's what I want. And I know a lot of times that you can become selfish and not really see the truth too. We can get into the practical aspects of all that, but we'll talk about this part here now. And so people are seeking for agreement what they want to be truth. Just like it is with a lot of people in evolution, how they'll just, you know, they don't want intelligent design. They don't want anything to do with the supernatural, with God. Why? It's because they have their mind set on what they believe the truth is. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to upset the apple cart. We watched that Expelled last night. We barked that thing. It finally came out. And watching that and seeing how so many people are just thrown out of the system because they believe in intelligent design. Isn't that something? Why? Why are they such a threat to evolution? If your truth is so absolute, why would something so stupid bother you? That's enough to make you laugh. It really is. Because it wouldn't bother you a bit. Bring them all in here. Let them make a fool of themselves. Let them go up there and act like grillers or whatever. Let them be stupid if that's what you believe. And just sit there and mock them. But you know what? You'll be challenged. And that's why they don't want to hear it. All the little mush minds will be challenged and they'll be changed. And they'll begin to see that they're accountable now to a God who's going to call them in one day and say, you're accountable to me. But with evolution, you're not accountable to anything. Just live. Eat, drink, and be merry. And so what you have is you see that anyone who disagrees with their view, then they become intolerant. And anytime we become intolerant with another's view, then we have a problem. Now, I know that sometimes you have searched the eye, and I'm kind of to the point I'm a little intolerant of evolution. Because that's all you hear. It's like the Scopes trial. Everybody, you know, this thing Hollywood made up. And they turned the whole thing. Anything you see, if you ever watched that movie, everything in it's a lie. They turned the whole thing around. So whatever you watch that, everything they say, turn it around, you have truth. I'm not kidding. That's the truth. And it's amazing that people are basing everything upon that. They want all the kids to watch the Scopes trial. They want everybody to take that as a test of, well, this is what evolution's all about. No, whoa. They had turned that around and twisted it and made religious people look like a bunch of mean-spirited dogs. And the opposite is true. The very opposite is true. And so there we are. So they don't believe in absolute truth. All is relative. When we talk about relative, we're talking about, you know, it's what's relative to the day. Whatever you want to believe is true. In other words, they don't have any absolute truth whatsoever. So what was truth in the past is not necessarily truth today. Truth is evolving. Truth is changing. We live in a different age. You are archaic. You're old-fashioned. We don't live back in the 18th century no more. Yeah, no, we don't. And that's why we marry, divorce, and remarry. And that's why we got so many sexually transmitted diseases and homosexuality. And we could go on about that, couldn't we, too? That's why we have all the problems we have. Because nobody wants to believe anything as far as truth is concerned. They've changed it. They've let it evolve, too, with the sinfulness of man. It's actually devolved. And so it's all about how you see it to say no one really has any ultimate truth. And so abortion is okay. It's all how you see it. You may tell me you believe that your view of life is the only view. It's the only right view. It ain't the only view, but it's the only right view. Because God created life. And when a man and woman have a relationship and she conceives, life begins. People don't want to argue about that. And you can go on and on with this thing just down to, you know, wear yourself out with it. I mean, that's why you got all the problems today. So the world today trusts more in science than they do the truth of Scripture. They don't want to trust in what the philosophical people and all of the super brains and experts have to say. And I found out a long time ago when he calls himself an expert duck. Because they really, there's something there you got to watch out for. That doesn't mean all of them that way. But a lot of times that is true. I remember years ago when we had all that problem with the drought. Remember that? I just laugh over it every time I think about it. Because they said it's going to take us 10 years to get our reservoirs filled back up. It's going to take us such a long time. And the next year we had the snow records and rain records and everything filled back up in a year. I'm sitting there just kind of smiling real big and thinking, what the experts said. And that's just the fear mongers. Just out there working on everybody, and it's sensational, it sells. And so they don't believe the truth is relative. I want to quote this from someone who made this statement. It said, the majority of evangelical college and seminary students, more than half believe that the Bible is inspired word of God, not mistaken in its teachings. But it is not always to be taken literally in its statements concerning matters of science or history or reporting. In other words, truth is not absolute. That's what it is. Did you catch that? See, it starts off real good. You think, man, right. But then it's not. Uh-oh. They start to turn away. And that's the way it always is when it comes down to truth, isn't it? Always start off. That's the way the communists are. That's the way the politicians are. They have a little bit of truth mixed with a little bit of lies. Mingle it all in there, and before you know it, people are just shouting, yay, 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 yay. It's like we got now. Everybody says, we need change. Well, sure, we need change, but not your kind of change. But nobody wants to really say it. No, you can't challenge that person about that, because if you do, you're going to be dead, Joe Plummer. So anyways, let's turn back over to John chapter 1. That's truth, folks. That is. I mean, truth just sometimes hurts, doesn't it? John chapter 1 and verse 14. Read verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we could say this. In the beginning was the truth, and the truth was God, and the truth was with God. I mean, you could take it that way. But verse 14 shows us very clearly, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory, His beauty. Behold your God, full of grace and truth. And we've seen grace, but we're looking at truth now, because, I mean, He is absolute. He is the embodiment of truth. There's nothing about Him that is false or pretentious or dishonest or unclear. Everything is just perfectly perfect as far as truth is concerned. No error, because He's God. And it goes on down in verse 18, and it says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, for He hath declared Him. And reading on, in this record, John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask Him, who art thou? He confessed and declared, not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, John was truthful, wasn't he? He was very truthful. And so we can see here in this context, we can see that that's what God requires of us too, to be truthful. But he is the embodiment of truth. Jesus speaks to his disciples in John 14, verse 6, just before his death. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, as we already said. And the same thing was said to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, as we read. God is truth. He's perfect truth. He's absolute truth. And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, 4, which we read last week when we were talking about God being just and right. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 6. Well, 32:4. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His word is perfect. That tells you something about his work. It's perfect. All of his ways are judgment. A God of truth. Without iniquity, just and right is he. But a God of truth without iniquity. No flaws. Nothing in him that's sinful. Nothing in him that's perverted. Nothing in him that is falsehood or deceptive whatsoever. That brings you down to just being able to see something that's just as pure and clean as can be. There is nothing about it that has any mixture to it whatsoever. And yet, so often we find ourselves hearing things that have so much mixture. Like in 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, where he says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. The word sincere is a Greek word, adolos. Ah means negating, dolos means deceptive, but it means a word that's without deception. Desire a word without deception that you might grow. That's what you have to desire. Because if you want to grow, then you've got to have a word that's really true, because once it's so pure and true, it's going to challenge you, it's going to hurt you, it's going to turn you upside down, it's going to reveal things to you, it's going to correct you, it's going to adjust you, it's going to reveal sin, it's going to have a change and effect upon your life, is it not? And that's what happens when Jesus comes into your life, because he's just truth. And thank God he doesn't show us everything that's wrong right off. I mean, that's enough as he takes us down that road of truth that it begins to change our lives a little here and a little there. And so he's a God of truth. God is absolutely real. He is the embodiment of truth. So let's say some things. The gospel defines clearly to us about truth. Now, you've heard this before, but let me say it again briefly, because it gives us three aspects of truth. And you know what they are already, because I've said this several times. One, Jesus is truth, John 14, 6. You've got to remember that. That Jesus is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, full of grace and truth. Whatever points you to Jesus, as revealed in Scripture, is truth. And remember that. Whatever points you to Jesus that's revealed in Scripture is truth, as you take the Scriptures and look at that. Because so much that what people say about, oh, he's a great prophet, but he wasn't born of a virgin. See, right away, yes, he was a great prophet, but he wasn't just a prophet. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. There's more to it than that. And so people begin to change that. Or Jesus died as, had to die spiritually to save us. That's not true either. Or Jesus wasn't raised from the dead physically. Things like that. See, they're not pointing to the Scripture. They're giving their interpretation of what they think the Scripture says rather than let you read the Scriptures. So you have to ask yourself a question anytime you hear a preacher, anytime you hear me or read the Word or read a book or listen to the tape or cut the radio on, whatever you do. You have to ask yourself a question. Does it represent Jesus as he's revealed in the Word? I think that's a lot of difficulty for some people because we have become very lazy. Rather than taking time to think for ourselves, too often we have everybody, you know, thinking for us. It's like you go to the grocery store and you just, you know, they're putting in all the numbers and they tell you it's $34 and, 2 cents or something, and you give them 32.27. I mean, you're going to blow their mind right away because they can't think. They got to figure out, well, you just messed up my whole calculation. But see, they're not willing to figure it out in their mind because they've been taught that way. And they don't want to bother to investigate things. And so look over in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Because here it tells us when there is a revelation being given and he bows down to worship this angel that's given the angels can give revelation, by the way. This is what happened here. And he bowed down to worship him. He said, don't do that. I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the very spirit of prophecy, or the very testimony of Scripture, is Jesus. Because all from the beginning to the end, it's all about Jesus. His coming, His dying, His resurrection, salvation, it's all surrounding Him. And so all you hear and read must line up with the Bible. He is eternal Son of God. That He was born of eternal Son of God is important. Because some people believe that, well, He's the only begotten Son. John 3:16. Well, only begotten just means only unique. And that has to do with the virgin birth. And some say that, well, that's when Jesus began to exist. No. Micah 5:2 says, He who's gone forth has been from old to everlasting will come forth in Bethlehem. God among you. Emmanuel, God with us. All of that. And see, people start saying those things, and then they begin to go away from what the Bible says, and then they don't have the gospel, and they don't have the truth. And the Bible says, remember in 2 John, don't bid them Godspeed, because they have not the doctrines of Christ. Or His atoning death, or His physical resurrection. Bring all those things together. See, so we have to say whatever we hear, that's truth. Because it's pointing you to Jesus and what it says about Him. And that takes time to find that truth and to put it together and to see what it's saying. And secondly, we have in John 17:17, He says, sanctify them with Thy word. Sanctify them with Thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. The word is truth. And so again, we have something called the Bible. And let me ask you something. Do you believe that your Bible is without error? Yes. Now, we have to be careful with that statement because we have to go back to the original text. We all know that. And so what we're saying when we say the Bible is without error, inerrancy, we're saying that all Scripture is inspired of God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, in the original text. And we have that all available to us. And King James is a very good translation. It's just a translation, though. Now, I'm not a King James Bible thumper, as some are, or all the others are wrong, because some of the others have some good things to say, too. But I do like the King James above all. New American Standard, good. The ASV is good, but you got to know those things. But the point of it is, you can go right back to the Greek, and you can look at it. So we have what we call here inspired Scripture. Now, that means to tell it God breathed. That's what that means. God breathed out. And 2:21 tells us how that God moved along in men and had His word recorded exactly like He wanted recorded. And so we have here all we need is truth. Isaiah 8:20 says, if they speak not according to this word, there's no truth in them. Remember in Deuteronomy 13, it says, if a prophet comes along, he has a dream, and the dream comes to pass. Now see, here's where you got to watch out. It comes to pass. You can't deny that. He said it, and it came to pass. And then he turns around, and he starts to lead you away from God, it says. Didn't it say that? It says, God allowed that to test you, to prove you, to see if you'd stay with the truth or not. So you mean to tell me somebody can come along, can have a dream, they can have a prophecy, it come to pass, and they turn around and start saying other things that are contrary to the Word of God, and that person then is a false prophet, according to Deuteronomy 13 and many other scriptures? Yes. Exactly what it says. He may need to be corrected. You don't have to necessarily say right away he's false, but if you talk to him and correct him and point him to the truth, he'll see that if he's really genuine, and he'll correct himself. So if they speak not according to this word, there's no truth in them, so be very careful what you hear. And then John 14:17 says that the Holy Spirit is truth. Now see, if Christians would take those three things and put them together, everything they hear, it would really work for them. Because it would point you to Jesus and exalt Him. Like John 15:26, the Holy Spirit has come to testify of Jesus. The Holy Spirit never testifies of Himself, a church, or a man. Did you hear that? Or a book. We can point to those things because they point you to Jesus. But Jesus is what we exalt. That's what's most important as far as the Christian life is concerned. And so the Holy Spirit is truth to us. So we have Jesus is truth, the Word is truth, and the Holy Spirit is truth. And by the Holy Spirit being truth, it means this: He bears witness to you of the truth. So when you're hearing something be said and you have the Scripture here to look at, it's exalting Jesus, not a man or church or movement, but it's exalting Jesus, and the Holy Spirit inside of you is giving witness to that. There's something in you called the Holy Spirit that bears witness to it. Now, that'll help you avoid deception and falsehood. Because if you keep all three of these things working in you constantly as you listen and evaluate things and put them together, it'll keep you from getting into trouble. And that's what truth is. And so there's no compromise between the Spirit of truth in a spirit of error. We cannot compromise. Because once we begin to compromise truth, we end up allowing concessions, or we end up allowing half-truth, something to come in that begins to mislead us. Because that's what a lie does. It's basically designed to mislead you, take you down a wrong pathway. John 8:44 again. What does it tell us? John 8:44. Well, turn there and look then. Let's just read the whole thing. Look like a dog looking at a new bucket. John 8:44. You are of your father. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the legalists of the day. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Wow. He's pretty hard on them. Verse 46, which of you convinces me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Isn't that so true? And so, again, when you start believing a lie, you begin to believe a deception. Let me show you again over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 10, where it speaks about the last days in this prophecy about the coming of the Antichrist. Boy, can you see how that can happen today? People believe anything. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking about the wicked one, the Antichrist being revealed. Verse 9 says, even him who's coming after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not what? The love of the truth, that they might be what? Saved. So they're not receiving, they don't love truth, they can't be saved. For this cause, God shall send them what? Strong delusions that they should what? Believe a lie. And that's where we get that phrase from. Deception is believing a lie is truth. And that's, we've all been down that road. So the corruption of the truth is designed to cause you to be misled down a wrong road to begin to believe something that will hurt your life. Now, when we speak of God as truth, it covers all that He is. You hear that? When we speak of God as truth, it speaks of all that He is. His existence, His being, His deity, His love, His kindness, everything that is. It's true and real as anything can be. There's no flaw to it whatsoever. See, the very basic of the Christian faith is Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So the very basic of the Christian life is believe that God exists. That's a truth. And if you don't believe that truth, what are you going to believe? That He doesn't exist? Well, you just believe in the Big Bang theory? Well, like we were talking before the meeting, some of us, I believe in the Big Bang theory. God spoke and it was. You want to call it that? I mean, a booming voice spoke. Go back in Genesis and read all of that. You see it very clearly. And so, again, when we speak of that, the reality of His existence, He truly exists. And that's the basis of the Christian faith. I mean, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, remember when Moses was there at the burning bush and God was going to commission him and send him to deliver His people. And Moses was a little shy about all of this. He says, well, who should I tell him sent me? I am. The verb to be. I am. Tell him I am sent you. Now, how about that? And people read that and just kind of head started going around. I am. In other words, I am the eternal God. I exist, always have existed. There's no time that I never did exist. I am. And that's what He's saying to him. And that's truth. And see, that bogs people down because then who created God? Well, nobody created God. God is God. There never was a time that He did not exist. And that's where people try to intellectually get in there and start reasoning rather than just believe. Because it takes faith to believe that. And that truth is revealed in the Scripture. And so this speaks of His eternalness. And we've studied the immutability of God, which means there's no change. I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. So we're speaking about the immutability of His essence. He's a God who does not change. He's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And so often He's called the true and living God in the Bible. Let me show you a scripture on that in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. Well, let's go first in 1 Thessalonians, since we're over here in 1 Thessalonians, and we won't have to come back and be jumping around. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 and Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. And so you are in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. I'm going to read Jeremiah 10, 10. Okay, but listen to this. Jeremiah 10, 10. But the Lord is a true God. He is a living God, an everlasting King. That's what it says. He's a true God. We already know that. But it says it right there. And it says it in many other passages. But then over here, in contrast to him being the true and living God, he says here in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, before we came to Christ, there was something probably we worshipped, whether it was mammon, money, our own selves and sex and everything else that the world has to do with. We didn't serve the true and living God, but when we come to God, we turn from those idols. We give those things up and we give our allegiance to Him alone. And that's what He's saying right here. And so He's called the true and living God. When we speak of God as the only true God, truth is God Himself. And that's who we believe in, and that's who we put our confidence in. John 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3 says, Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and His Son whom He has sent. This is eternal life, to know the only true God, to know Him, to have a relationship, come into that relationship. And the only way that can happen is through Jesus Christ, as we know. So He would distinguish Himself from all other gods. And so God stands in a stark contrast to everything else, because He is God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. We start in Isaiah 40, 41 and 42 and 43, all through there. You will go to that in just a minute, showing the contrast between the true God and all the other gods of the nations around about. And the people were serving all of them in vain. So He's the only supreme and true absolute God. And if you don't know that, and if you're not serving Him or trusting in Him, then you're trusting in something else. Now turn back over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. He's talking to them about, I created you, I redeemed you, you're my witnesses. In other words, you're witnesses to the fact that God is God. He says that. Verse 9, let's pick up verse 9, Isaiah 43. Let all the nations be gathered together, let other people be assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. So bring your witnesses of all your idols and all your false gods. Let's see what the truth is. That's what it's talking about. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, what does he say? You are my witnesses to this fact. Now, we couldn't be that way until after we're saved. Now we are. We're witness to that fact. And then Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18 says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be lived in, to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There's none else. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteous. I declare things that are right. Or again, He's a true God. And so look down to verse 21. Tell you and bring near, yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from the time. Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there's none else. How much more could you ask for? All through the scriptures like that. That He is the only one and true God. So all His attributes are true, they're real. He is omnipresent, He is omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's long-suffering and kind, and every one of those are just true as true can be. And that's what He is. That's what God is like. And so what is claimed by the other gods? Do they claim to be omnipotent? Do they claim to have power? Do they claim to be able to be true and honest and holy? They try to make claim to those things, but their claims are what? Lies. They're false. because they're in contradictory to the true God. And that's the whole point of God being true. What is claimed by others is they just may appear to be, but they are not. When you get down to looking into it and checking it all out. And so, this attribute of truth removes completely from the divine nature everything imperfect and sinful. So when you look at God's divine nature of who He is, this attribute of veracity or truthfulness that God is true, it removes everything that could be falsehood, everything that is insincere, deceitful, everything. There is not one spot of any iniquity in God. None whatsoever. I mean, He's not imperfect. He's not sinful. He is total truth. And He is totally opposed to unrighteousness. Again, Deuteronomy 32:4. God is just and right, and God is true. There's none unlike Him. So honesty really represents truth without deceit, doesn't it? Are you honest? How honest are you? Is there any sense of deceit sometimes? And falsehood, playing the game, putting on a little mask here and there. See, God is total, God is just, I mean, He is who He is. He's true. And so God is a God of truthfulness. He cannot lie. Romans 3:4, when Paul is bringing to the Roman church the truth of man's sinfulness and all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God and appealing to them. You know what he says in Romans 3 and verse 4? Let God be true and every man a liar. Isn't that so true? And that takes you right back to one thing. When you're hearing a man speak, you better be sure that that man is speaking according to the Scripture again. Because men can lie. They really can. They can do a good job at it sometimes. And then in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, let's go over and see that what it says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Titus 1 verse 2. He's speaking here about the elect, acknowledging, let's speak verse 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So again, we look at this and we see that there is no lie in God. He can't lie. It's impossible, like Numbers 23:19 tells us. Then over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, just go to the right a few pages. Hint. Hebrews 6 verse 18, it says about two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie that you might have a strong consolation. See, folks, we have the strongest substance that we can have in God's word for faith above everything else. Because He's given us in this context about the promise He gave to Abraham, and the basis of our whole salvation is in a God who's given us a promise in His immutability and a God who cannot lie. It gives us a strong conviction and consolation of hope of eternal life that God has not told us something that teases. God has not told us something that is a lie. He has not given us any fabrications or fantasies in life. He's given us a truth. And that's what He's saying to us. See, the problem with most Christians is just simply to take hold of God's word and believe it. It's a hard thing to do because we fight a spirit of unbelief in this world. It's what stops us from being able to go forward in everything. So truth is removing any falsehood, any lie, any sense of God being tainted or false or deceitful or imperfect whatsoever. It's impossible for God to lie. He cannot deceive, nor can He be deceived. It's impossible. Because He's God. We can be deceived if we're not careful. We also can deceive others if we're not careful. And so this attribute clears God of all foolish charges of men. Because men come along and give these foolish charges of God that God has lied. What has He lied about? Well, He says, well, all men, He says God came to save all men. John 3:16. Or like in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 where it says, as God is long-suffering, willing that none men shall perish. And they take scriptures like that out of the context and they say, we see God is lying because He said that He doesn't want anybody to perish, but look at all the people that perish. See? Is that deceitful? Why is it deceitful? Because God gives every man a choice. In Proverbs 1, it's very clear. God says, I called you, but you would not come. You refused. He said that in John chapter 6 also. You will not come unto me that you might have eternal life. Whosoever will, let him come. But they refused to come to Him. They refuse to repent. They refuse to give their lives to God. And so, you see, they make these foolish charges of God. And the fact that God is truthful, that He is absolute truth, I mean, all of these charges are very foolish. Like, well, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. This is why, like, they way back in the 60s, was it? The Russian astronauts said, well, I don't see God nowhere. What a foolish statement. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. Absolutely. And so again, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it tells us in the Bible. He doesn't have any pleasure in that. But God has given a man a call to come to life. And so truth clears God of all charges of unfaithfulness. Truth clears God of all sense of deception, of falsehood, playing games with men's minds. It clears Him. In the court of justice, it does. In the court of heaven, it does. So whatever you charge God with, that it doesn't work for me, you are wrong. And God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that's what we're saying about this attribute of God. It's something to behold when you get a hold of it. Then over in Psalms chapter 111, Psalms 111 and verse 7 and 8. The works of thy hands are verity, which means, you know, speaking of the veracity of God, the same word, truth, translated in the next verse. So the works of His hands are true and judgment. All of His commands are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. And that word truth is the same word as verity in verse 7. This is somebody translated that way. And so we look at that and you realize what He's saying to you there, that He acts in truth, He reveals truth, He speaks truth, He communicates truth in every way that can be. He reveals truth in His ways, His works, and His words. So you look at God's ways, you look at His works in creation and the saving of men, delivering of the children of Israel, you look at the prophets, you look at all of that, and you realize that everything about God is true. He is true. And men even look over in the book of Revelation, what they say here in the book of Revelation about God. This is in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. Now these are men on the other side. They know something about it. See on the other side? Yeah, they're on the other side. They're waiting. It's after He opened the fifth seal and those that were slain for the word of God. People were slain. This is Revelation 6 verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Will God get vengeance one day? Will God take care of all the unjust and the wicked one day? Sure He will. And then in verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now these are people on the other side. And they're saying He's holy and He's true. When will You avenge our blood? I will, because God doesn't lie. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But He's long-suffering, giving man space to repent still. That's the goodness of God. We've been down that road also. And then over in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, this is mentioned again about God being holy and true. Revelation 3 and verse 7 to the church at Philadelphia. He says unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia, I write it, these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth. And shutteth it, no man openeth. And so what does he say? He says, he that is true. Revelation 15. It just magnifies the fact that God is true. And He is truthful. Revelation 15 and verse 3. And they sang a new song. This is Revelation chapter 15, verse. They sang a new song, the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Just and true. You can never, ever declare that God is not true, or that He's false, that He's deceitful, that He lies, that He misleads. You can never charge Him for that, because if you do, you're sinning against the truth. Revelation 16 and verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. True and righteous are thy judgments. Revelation 19, verse 2, here's the judgment of the great whore. And verse 2 of Revelation 19, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. The day comes. Truth will always come out sooner or later. And so, when you speak of this thing of God being truthful, he's one who keeps his word. He does. Absolutely. God never goes back up on his word. I mean, because you look at 2 Timothy 2:13, where it says he cannot deny himself. God cannot do that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. That'd be terrible. God cannot deny himself. It's an impossibility for that to happen because he is true. He cannot do anything inconsistent with himself. Now, you're talking about being consistent with all that you say and everything that you do. We find ourselves in many inconsistencies, don't we? But yet, God, there is no inconsistency, but his promises can't be broken or unfulfilled. And we want to think, simply, well, I know one it was. Yeah, for you, maybe it was, but it wasn't his fault. It's because it says right here, if we believe not. And that's the problem. You didn't believe. But he's not going to deny. He abides faithful. He's never going back on his word. Didn't he say in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of my promises are maybe? Oh, excuse me. Yeah, yes. And amen. So God has already said yes to the promise. So he's given his divine stamp of approval to every promise that's in the book. You can see that. And so his promises can't be broken. I mean, the truth is essential to his nature, folks. That's who God is. And when he declares something, when he says something, when his works, whatever you see, I mean, it's just true. He can't ever deny himself what he said he will do. And so, I mean, he keeps his word. Over in Psalms 132, verses 11 and 12. Psalms 132. All of this does, as you read it over and keep going through his attributes, it just magnifies the greatness, the goodness, and the kindness, and the grace of God, and it strengthens your faith. Psalms 132, and verse 11 and 12. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne. Now he's speaking about, you know, descendants always being in Israel and ruling. And of course, it's going to be a prophecy of the Messiah coming who's going to be sitting up on the throne. If our children will keep my covenant and my testimony, then I shall teach them. Their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. There's a condition to it. But he says there, I have sworn in truth to David. And folks, when God gives you his word, there ain't nothing better. Nothing better. Now, we can give somebody our word and we can break it out of feelings, out of emotions, out of something that comes in our way that distracts us. We so easily can be fickle about so many things. But God gives his word. I mean, like in a marriage covenant, you give your word. You don't break that. But look how many people do that today. But that's not something you do because that's called, you know, a lie. And so, again, God is all truth. I mean, a promise he gave to Abraham over, you read Abraham about the life of, start in Genesis 12, go through Genesis 22. He promised him, he says, your seed will be great as the sands up on the sea, the stars in the sky. Did that come to pass? Then what are we going to charge God with then? We cannot charge him with any falsehood or deceit or lies, can we? Because he said something he would do. You know what he said in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13? It was a prophecy. That your people will go into bondage for 400 years. Do you know that's in the Bible? How accurate is that? Look over to Exodus chapter 12. Let's see how accurate it is. Genesis 15, 13. It's right there, just as clear can be. Matter of fact, let me read that to you too so you won't think I'm trying to trick you. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs and shall serve them, that they shall afflict them 400 years. See that? Now let's go over to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. And let's see if that was fulfilled. Exodus 12 and verse 40. You know Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, where God sent Moses and they started to come out of Israel, out of Egypt. And he told them to put the blood over the doorpost so that the death angel would come, would not affect them. And this is what this Exodus 12 was all about. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40, it says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Well, the prophet said 400. Okay. Let's get in an argument. "And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt." He told them they would be there that long, and they were, and now they're getting out. Now, what are you going to do with that? Now, if you want to go further with this, you start getting into prophecies and the fulfillment of the prophecy. Just read the book of Matthew. And over in Deuteronomy chapter 15, it speaks about there'll come a prophet like unto Moses. And you look at the parallel between Moses and Jesus, which is spoken of in John chapter 1, it's amazing. Right down to the letter. And picture, and there it is. You can't help but see it. So God sent truth to his people to warn them, to set them free and to bless them, but he also revealed to them the problem a lot of times with what was wrong. Over in Daniel, go back to Daniel chapter 9. I said back to Daniel, go over there to the prophets on the other side of the Psalms. Giving you a hint. Daniel chapter 9. In verse 9, this is a place where Daniel's getting a revelation. Because God reveals truth. "And to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Ye, all Israel, have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, a servant of God, because we have sinned against him." See what sin does? "And he hath confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us great evil, for under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem." And it goes on in verse 13, "as is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth." Understand what? God called you, he gave you a law, he told you how he wanted you to live, but you rebelled against him, he took you into captivity, you never understood it. He kept sending his prophets rising up early to you, but what did you do? Like 2 Chronicles says, you began to slay them until there was no remedy, no healing whatsoever. And God had to put you into captivity. Daniel's getting a revelation here, and he's repenting for all this thing that his people were involved in. And so again, you see all this in the Bible about God's truth, and it does nothing but make you realize that we serve a God of absolute truth. Everything in this word that he's given to us, whether it's his promises, the prophets we have, his ways, his works, anything that he says, it is an absolute truth. There is nothing ambiguous about it. There's nothing false about it, deceitful about it. There's no way we can charge God with anything as far as he's being deceitful to us. And the reason he saved us is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. This is how we got saved, folks, with truth. Remember over in James chapter 1 and verse 18 where it says, "Of his own will has he begot us with the word of truth." How did you get saved? You heard the preaching of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to" what? Salvation. How? Through this sanctification of the Spirit, setting you apart and belief of the truth. That's how you come in. God begins to set you apart, opens your eyes up to see truth, and then it begins to change your life. As we already read back in verse 10, that's the reason that people don't come into this is because they love not the truth. Therefore, they are deceived. And so you have a lot of people, folks, like in 2 Timothy 3, where it speaks of ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Remember that? The next verse says that how that some of them are reprobate and resist the truth. People never come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? It's because they're all mesmerized by this world and Hollywood and everything around them that they can't even take the time to open up the Bible to believe it anymore. And so what we realize is the problem in the church today is a whole lot of professing Christians who are ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They don't believe that God exists. They don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. They don't believe that He is who He says He is. They don't believe His prophecies. They don't believe His word is inspired. They don't believe those things. They're skeptical about it. And they're all asking the question, what is truth? And the truth is an embodiment in Jesus Christ. And so what they do, they begin to turn their ears away, like 2 Timothy says. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We know that. But after their own lust, they begin to heap themselves teachers, having itching ears. These people, a lot of people in the church just listening for that message, it'll make them be free to sin. Free to go back into another marriage and divorce. Free to lie. Free to be deceitful. Free to do whatever they want to do. And they're looking for people to come along and tell them that, he says, and they shall turn away their ears from what? The truth. It's exactly what they do. They turn and shall be turned unto fables. Now you get into that, fables is just a bunch of fabrications. And that's why you find that the word becomes of none effect. Remember Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 4 or Mark chapter 7 where it says the word of God, because of the traditions of men, that the word of God has become of none effect. How does that apply to Christmas and Easter, Halloween and all the other so-called days? What effect does that have upon people? It's turning them away from the truth. Somebody says, you don't believe in the Virgin. I believe in the Virgin birth, but he wasn't born on December 25th. Is that simple? Study it for yourself. Okay. So what is the value of the truth to us? The value of the truth to us is, let me just real quickly give you some things. One, it sets us free. John 8:32. You'll know the truth and it'll set you free. That's what I want. I want true liberty. I don't want a liberty that gives me an occasion to the flesh and gives me liberty to lie, to cheat, to be deceitful, or to lust. I want a liberty that really sets me free. Before I was saved, all I could do was I try to get free from my vices and my bad habits and my sins. I couldn't do it. You leaned on other things and all these things you tried to do, but you still were in bondage until Jesus came. True freedom came into your life. And then you're set free from those things, totally and completely and absolutely from them. Free now to serve God in truth. What a freedom that is. Whereas before you couldn't do that. And now you can. And so it's really a freedom from sin. The truth will set you free. What is God looking for? Remember what he said to David in Psalms 51 in verse 6? God's looking for truth in the inward parts. He's looking for a man who's not deceitful or dishonest, but a man who's honest. A man who just, like Proverbs 28:13 says, if a man will confess his sins and forsake them, he shall find mercy, but whoso conceals them shall not prosper. And that's what you see with a lot of people. The concealing things and hiding them and burying their head in the sand. Don't want to come out and be honest about their life before God and with ever whom God takes them to. And so, truth sets you free. Secondly, truth enlightens you and brings revelation. There's no other way to get it. I don't want to be deceived. I want the revelation that God has for me. Like Psalms 43 and verse 1 and 2 say, they lead you somewhere when you have the truth. Anything that you listen to is going to lead you somewhere. That's the truth. But I want it to lead me in the right direction. Psalms 43, he's speaking in verse, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. How true that is. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust politicians. I know it says man, but same thing. For thou art the God of strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Why? Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, to thy tabernacle. Then there will be a change. Because truth starts to come out. Because truth exposes the falsehood, the deceit, the dishonesty, and it begins to change a person. And then the third, it's how we're set apart. It's what makes us holy. John 17, 17, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the more you hear the word and obey it is what sets you apart. You begin to get rid of your idols and your sins and you begin to live differently. Your whole life begins to change. You throw out all of the old filth of the world and you begin to put on the new clothes of righteousness because you're learning more about Jesus and it's changing your life. And then it'll also, fourthly, lead us to true worship. John 4:24, I mean, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and truth. And how many people are worshiping, they know not what. They're going to their synagogues, their churches, and Roman Catholics, as I was a Catholic, they go in there, bow down to idols and pray to saints, and they worship what they know not. It is not worship in spirit and truth. But when Jesus comes into your life, all the idols tumble out. It's like there's just an illumination you begin to see. God doesn't want that because it obscures the right picture of who Jesus is. It doesn't give you a good, correct concept of who he is. And then, fifthly, truth will preserve you. It'll keep you from deception. It sure will. If you stay with it, it'll keep you right on track. It'll keep you free from the devil. It'll cause you to see and discern good from evil. And then the last thing is that God expects us to live and to speak truth. He really does. To live it and to speak it. He tells us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 4 and two passages there. He says, speak the truth in love. And he says, speak the truth and lie not one to another. You know, God wants us to be like him. And that's the whole thing about seeing who he is, because it changes us. And you become an honest, truthful person. There's something about your word. Just like God's word to you is true. When you tell somebody you will be there, when you will do something, your yea is yea and your nay is nay. God of truth. Do you know this God? Are you beginning to get a bigger picture of who he really is? Is it having a changing effect upon your life? Because that's what it's supposed to do, is make you begin to come into this relationship with him when you begin to see everything about him is true. I cannot charge him with anything that is unjust. I cannot charge him with a lie or deception. I can only believe what he says. And be honest about it if I'm not there. And just say simply, well, Lord, I'm not there yet. I see what you're saying, but it's not in my heart. Help me. Like the man in Mark chapter 9, he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that's where we might be in some things in our life. But you can never twist it and begin to push it aside and throw it under the carpet and say, well, that's just not for the day. It don't work, because that's charging God with a lie. And God cannot, you cannot do that. Because you do that, you'll begin to deceive yourself. And so let God be true and every man a liar. And let us speak the truth, let us live the truth, and let us believe the truth. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that the Holy Spirit of truth to make the scriptures clear to us about who you are, what you require of us in all of our relationships, in every decision we make, how we live, where we go, every choice we make. Help us, Lord, to be guided by your Spirit of truth, to make decisions based upon the integrity of your word and the principles you give us, that we will apply truth to it. And we will examine it and test it to be sure that it is right and true. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us truth, for saving us, for delivering us, and for being true to us and telling us the truth in love, to change us, to bring us into conformity to your image. Let your truth rise up in us. Let it continue to lead us and to guide us and to keep us. In the name of Jesus.